the word of the Lord through the apostle. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of the Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of the living God. Well, as I often do, I struggled with the title for today's sermon. I find almost always that the sermon title I begin with is not the same title that I end with. There's a process of clarifying what is the central thrust of a particular text. Now, obviously, there are many wonderful texts, even in this short reading today, that we could spend an entire sermon focused on. But my burden today is that even as we learn of the grace of God, we'll see the grace of God in perhaps one of the most practical of apostolic duties, and that is traveling. I want you to think about the traveling you do, the traveling that elders and deacons do, the traveling that missionaries do around the world. I remember the time going up in a helicopter at the MAF campus down in, I think it was North Carolina, Mission Aviation Fellowship, and realizing just how much of a missionary's life is on the move. You have to go places and you have to see people. Well, today we consider Paul's travels on his third missionary journey, going to the notes now. We moved to Ephesus. He moved to Ephesus for 3 years, where, so this is the very beginning of his third missionary journey. It seems that God really had given him an open door there in Ephesus. And so he moved there at the beginning of his third missionary journey for 3 years. And it's here where, and now we're putting several things together, where he received a delegation from Corinth with questions. 1 Corinthians is his response, apparently, to that delegation that came to him in Ephesus. And so 1 Corinthians is written from Ephesus. Later, it seems that Paul made what he calls his painful visit. And we're going to look at that here in just a little while. Followed by, and this is the most interesting and often discussed part of this whole thing, by what's called his grievous letter or his painful letter. Now, this letter, apparently written after 1 Corinthians, but before 2 Corinthians, does not survive. It may be that this was essentially a letter of church discipline. We don't know the details, but we're pretty sure that there was another letter that preceded 2 Corinthians. Today, I want you to see and I want you to understand how Paul's faith and hope are on display even as he explains his itinerary and plans to visit the saints in Corinth for the third time. And this is one of the ways that we know that second trip happened is later on in the epistle, twice, he refers to now he's going to visit Corinth for the third time. And so there's some really interesting dynamics about this passage. Today I want us to understand more fully the history surrounding the book of 2 Corinthians, but then apply this text in four practical ways in our lives. I want us to see how the Apostle Paul was laying hold of the gospel, even in the mundane aspects of his life, as mundane as where does he travel, when does he travel. He wants to tie even those activities of his life to the glory of God and to God's gospel. So let's look at this passage in four steps today. First, I want us to see and I want to call us, like Paul the apostle, to practice simplicity and sincerity in ministry. In verse 12, Paul turns the conversation from the focus on Christ's sufferings and our affliction and God's comfort, those things that we talked about the last couple of weeks. I want you to see that now he's shifting to a different subject. Our boast is this, a boast that he says, in my conscience, I know this is true. Well, what is it? What is this thing that Paul is going to boast in? Is he going to boast in his educational background? Is he going to boast in his vocational or even his ministry attainments? No. He's going to say, quote, we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Notice that he's drawing a distinction here between grace and wisdom. He's not talking about biblical wisdom, about the wisdom of heaven. He's talking about earthly wisdom. He's talking about being really smart and savvy, about being able to, you'll hear people on the news today, read the tea leaves and understand what's going on. Sometimes I think that we fall prey to this earthly wisdom without even knowing it. But he's saying it's not earthly wisdom that's guiding us. It is the grace of God in the gospel. And what is that grace of God? And that's the title of today's sermon. What does that lead us to but simplicity and sincerity? And I said here in ministry, that was certainly where Paul was, but I think that these two words, you could really almost take the phrase in ministry off. The call here is to practice simplicity and sincerity in our lives. Now you'll notice that this word simplicity, there is a textual variant that is here. There are some manuscripts that say holiness. And so that could well be the word here, but I'm going with this word today, simplicity, because I think that it communicates something about how Christians are to live in the world. Friends, it is so easy to have complicated lives. It's so easy to ascribe complicated intentions to other people. We need to see that God is moving us, in a sense, from earthly complexity to godly simplicity, to gracious simplicity. From worldly two-facedness. Now we're moving to the second word here. Sincerity. The opposite of this is hypocrisy. This is, the Greek word here is hypokrates. And this is that actor on the stage in the Greek theater who would put on the mask and play a character. Someone that he isn't really, but that he's known as that character on the stage. And so it's this idea of being two-faced. And Jesus talks about being two-faced in various ways. He calls people hypocrites. It's an amazing thing to see how Paul is saying we didn't behave according to worldly wisdom in all of its complexity and all of its hypocrisy, but rather we were striving imperfectly. But before God, I did the best that I could in behaving in the world, and that's key. While we're living in this world, we're going to live with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. And then he says, and supremely so toward you. Now I wonder at that last phrase in verse 12. Is he saying we did do this, or did, and that is our boast? We behaved exactly as we should have. Or is he saying that is he describing his intention? That the simplicity and the sincerity is ultimately not a lifestyle choice. You know, live the simple van life, or, you know, go back to nature, go green, whatever. It's not a lifestyle choice. It is an attitude of heart that flows forth from the grace of God. Paul is not saying we behaved perfectly toward you. He's saying we acted with this simplicity and sincerity in our relationship with you. I think that this is an important application of this text to us today. Notice, then he says, for we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand. And I hope you will fully understand that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Friends, the burden of Paul's message here is, I know things have been difficult. I know that you're not happy with me and everything. He says, he uses this phrase, you did partially understand us. I think what he's saying is, you didn't fully understand me. There's a breakdown here. And yet notice that Paul immediately goes to the day of the Lord. I believe that you're going to give thanks for the shepherds that God gave you. And we will give thanks that God gave you to us and into our care. Again, this is a relatively new relationship between the Apostle Paul and the Corinthians. But Paul is laying forth a principle of gospel simplicity, of gracious simplicity, and of gracious sincerity. This continues on then in the next paragraph, verses 15 through 22. Look with me there. Paul says, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. Now, let's stop here. I've heard this verse used in a horrible way, and that is to, as a proof text, to describe a second experience of grace in the order of salvation. So it's like, well, I became a Christian back here, but now I experience the second blessing. That has nothing to do with what Paul is saying here. I wanted to come to you, that is, to visit you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace through Paul's coming to the church in Corinth. And that's exactly what happened. They experienced God's grace through this painful visit. And apparently it was in that painful visit, the second visit of Paul to Corinth, that there was some kind of a breakthrough. And so Paul had written them the grievous letter. He had visited them, the painful visit. We're going to see that here in just a couple minutes. But now God has done a work of grace. Now God's grace is restoring the people to simplicity and sincerity. We say what we mean and we mean what we say, that we don't attribute hypocrisy or untoward motives to one another. Consider this profound spiritual insight. This leads us then to the second point this morning, and that is that, like Paul, we need to plan with clarity, not, I only use this word because it's in the text, not vacillation. V-A-S-C-I-L-A-T-I-O-N. Plan with clarity, not vacillation. Look at what it says. Paul says in verse 16, I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia. Apparently, I missed on the outward leg and I wanted to stop on the leg home. And I wanted to have you send me on my way to Judea. I wanted to come visit you again. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? And let's pause here and remember that back in Matthew chapter 5, and young people especially, I want you to recognize that Paul often does this where he'll just use a phrase from the Gospels and he expects you to, oh wait, I've heard that before. And so Jesus, when he speaks of back in the Sermon on the Mount, he speaks of not taking an oath. But he says this in Matthew, I don't have this in the notes, but Matthew 5, verse 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. The NIV says, let your yes be yes and your no, no. And then he says this, anything more than this comes from evil. If you have to start, well, I pinky swear that this is true, then you may not be a truthful person. Well, crisscross my heart and hope to die. Stick needle in my eye, I promise. Those are ones from the 80s when I was a kid. I don't know what they are today. But how is it that you feel the pressure to, no, no, I really, really, really mean this. You should mean everything you say. If you say yes, then mean yes. If you say no, then mean no. And Paul's saying here, does it sound like I was split here, like I was confused. I wasn't sure what God wanted me to do. And look at the principle here. Plan with clarity, not vacillation. And that's what Paul is going to argue that he did. He says in verse 17, was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? That would be a logical contradiction. You can't answer the same question, yes and no, and claim you've answered the question. You have simply introduced irrationality. Paul is saying here, I wanted to be with you. But I knew that there was a bigger purpose that God had. And so I wasn't making these plans according to the flesh. I interpret this to mean, but rather I was standing and walking in the Spirit. I was trusting God, and as with the information that I had, making decisions according to the grace of God at work in me. Did that satisfy everyone there? No. But Paul was not vacillating. First I would tell you yes, then I would tell you no, then I would go back and tell that person yes, and then I would go back and tell that person no. Paul is not deceiving. Paul is not spinning. Paul is practicing simplicity and sincerity in his ministry. And now notice, and this is where, again, I'm like, I was just thinking about this week. So Paul's talking about his travel plans. Paul is talking about where he was going and why he was going there. And then verse 18, it's like he can't stop but from applying the gospel to something as mundane as, I wanted to come but I didn't come. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. We are not operating out of earthly wisdom. Verse 12, we are not vacillating, making plans according to the flesh. Verse 17, we are working according to God. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, and you can go back to 1 Corinthians and see those men had a role to play in 1 Corinthians as well. It was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. In him. And I want you to see this phrase. But in him, it is always yes. God is working out his plans in Christ. The issue is not, did you get all the judgment calls right? The issue is, are you making your plans in Christ? Are you preaching Christ and him crucified? Are you standing on the eternal and authoritative word of God in your decision making? Are you making the best decisions that you can with the light that you have? Notice, then, that leads him to this incredible doxological statement that has comforted so many people. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. The promises of God find their yes, that is, their fulfillment in Christ. And I usually go immediately here to the promises that are fulfilled in the coming of Christ and in the ministry of Christ and in his death and resurrection and ascension. And that's certainly true. All the shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person and work of Christ. But I don't think that's primarily what he's saying here. He's saying the promises of God in the present. In your experience, Paul's not giving a lecture on covenant theology at the moment. He's applying covenant theology to these new Christians who have gone through something very difficult in their life. And he's saying, the promises of God are yes for you in Christ. That's the point. You're in Christ. You can't fall out of His will. God's working even the hard things, even the sin that you struggle with in your life. He's working those things together for the ultimate good of those who are called according to His purpose. Have you gone through times of vacillation, of doubting, of questioning, of feeling like you're stumbling and bumbling around in the dark with no idea what to do? Be in Christ. Rest in Him. Look for the ways that Christ is leading you, even in the midst of your uncertainties. It says in verse 21, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us." And what's he thinking of here? He's thinking back to Christ's calling him as an apostle, who has also put his seal on us and has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. This is, again, Paul says in another place, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. The experience of being born again is something that comes from the Spirit. It's as formative for your intellectual and your spiritual life as the birth of a baby is for their physical life. We have been born again to a living hope by the Spirit, and He dwells within us as a guarantee. Friends, do you know the Holy Spirit? Does the Holy Spirit dwell within you? Are you living in the Spirit? Are you walking by the Spirit? Are you keeping in step with the Spirit? Have you been born again? And again, I say, Paul, that's quite a connection to make to your travel plans. But do you see the burning zeal of the Apostle Paul in the first century AD that these people in the city of Corinth would know Christ and therefore would make him known? Well, this leads us to the third point this morning, and that's in verse 23. Notice what Paul says here, "But I call God to witness against me." It was to spare you. So he's saying, I'm saying these things before God. God is my witness. "It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again." That would be the third time, "to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith." So the third point here today is to partner with saints. Don't lord it over them. Now we need to be careful here, because it is true that the Apostle Paul brought the gospel to Corinth. This church was founded under his ministry, and he is an apostle with real authority from Christ. So it's not as though Paul is laying that aside. He's not negating the apostolic principle when he says these things. Any more than in a marriage, a husband who's gentle and long-suffering with his wife, who views his marriage very much like a partnership, does by that kindness negate the fact that he is the head of his wife, as Christ is the head of his church. This is not a contradiction. This is a principle and a practice. Any less than when the elders of the church are shepherding and waiting and praying and grieving and whatever else they're doing in their shepherding, that doesn't negate the fact that there is real authority, that there is structure, that there is an authority from God for the eldership of the church. They shepherd the flock of God as shepherds who have been entrusted with sheep by Christ himself. So notice the partnership here. Paul is saying, I wanted to spare you. That's why I refrained from coming again to Corinth. We don't lord it over. Look back, friends, to the other places where I've been, to the people that you've met. We don't lord it over your faith. We work with you. Paul uses this phrase, fellow workers, synergoi. Ergoi, the word energy, erg, comes from this word for work. Soon is the word for with. We work with you for your joy. For you stand firm, not through us, but through faith. That is faith in Jesus Christ. So do you see how there's two aspects to this apostle church relationship? On one hand, the apostles are the eyewitnesses. They have a real authority from Christ. That's why Paul contends in the book of Galatians, for example, for the authenticity of his apostleship. I did not appoint myself as an apostle. You can't do that, by the way. Not and be a true apostle. You have to be ordained to that office by Christ himself. And Paul was on the Damascus Road. The resurrected Christ came to him. And this is why we call Paul rightly the 13th apostle. So there's a real authority. But the way that authority is worn is in humility and in patience and in gentleness. And again, this fellow worker ethic. Do you have that? Do you have that in your marriage? Do you have that in your home? Children, do you see yourselves as fellow workers with your parents? Or are your mom and dad basically just there to give you what you want? If you cry or you whine enough, then your parents will give you what you want. Are you together with other people, or do you just exist for you? Oh, friends, look at how the apostle himself is laboring with them so that they might have joy. Recognize that when you work with others, there is tremendous joy to be had. This leads us then to the fourth and in some ways the most difficult part today. I don't want to spend long on this, but I do want you to see in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that what we have is now another aspect of Paul's relationship with the Corinthian church. Let me read those verses. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. I think Paul is saying here, I was hurt. I didn't want to just come barging in there, because there was a process. God was doing things in us. But I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears. He's saying, I wasn't angry at you. I wasn't offended by you as that's the only thing. I was in anguish of heart. I was praying for you. I wanted you to know how much I loved you when I rebuked you, when I disciplined you. Friends, this is once again the echo of the difficulties that led to the writing of 1 Corinthians. Apparently there was a controversy in the church. I'm going to try to do this your way, over in Achaia, the Achaean Peninsula. And apparently the church had sent a delegation across the sea to Ephesus to meet Paul. And we see that referred to in the book of 1 Corinthians. There's Chloe's people who came to him with these questions. And so Paul wrote back 1 Corinthians. And then apparently he went, made a quick trip there, didn't stay very long, came back to Ephesus. And then while he's on, and then he writes, we don't know where he was when he wrote this unknown book, but a book between 1 and 2 Corinthians, probably pretty personal, probably not preserved, because it really was tailored to the situation of that particular church. But now, from Macedonia, he's writing this letter. He wants to affirm what God has done there before he arrives. And so he decided that this was the best thing to do. So point number four is simply to call out these two points. Number one, a painful visit. And here I would point to verse 1. He had already made a painful visit to the church, and that's why he did not want to make another painful visit. And then, secondly, is what I'm calling a grievous letter. And if you would, flip over a page in your Bible to chapter 7, verses 8 and 9. This is why I use that term, a grievous letter. And so I'm aware there are various interpretations. Some people say, well, that grievous letter, that second letter, could be chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. I don't believe that. There are various ways that this has been interpreted. I believe that this letter was intentionally not preserved because it was addressing the particular needs of the church in Corinth, but that the decision was made. But these two letters, the first one written as a result of the official delegation coming to Ephesus, and then the second one, this most personal letter of Paul, these are ones that need to be preserved and read in all the churches. So look at 2 Corinthians 7, beginning at verse 8. So I used to think that this was referencing 1 Corinthians. But for reasons that I'm seeking to explain here, including the reference to the third visit, I'm persuaded that there were three visits. The third visit is coming right after they receive 2 Corinthians, but that there were also three letters. Now, that could be wrong, and it could be that verses 8 and 9 are referring to 1 Corinthians. But listen to how he describes this letter. For even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. And so again, it's not like this is a really big deal, but simply to recognize that 1 Corinthians was, in a sense, the framing of the issue, I believe. And then this second letter was what we might call a letter of discipline. Maybe calling out individuals in the Corinthian church who were dividing the congregation. We don't know the particulars, but notice that word "grieve" is used four times there in those two verses, and then it's used again a fifth time in verse 10 for godly grief. And now he's going to go into a meditation on repentance. And so, simply to make the point, for us to understand that there was a complexity, there was a time frame, there was an ebb and a flow here in this relationship between the Apostle Paul, the church planter, and the church, the people, the real people, the independent thinking people in the church. And there was a process that God had to bring them through. Now that had been largely resolved, and Paul's sending this letter so that they can know where he's coming from, even as now he's traveling from Macedonia, and we know from the book of Acts that he then goes to Corinth for a second time. And while he's in Corinth, he's writing other letters to other churches. We know that for a fact as well. So it's a remarkable thing here to see the grace of God working itself out. So I want to conclude today by challenging you in three particular applications. And these really come from the first three points today. Point number one is to evaluate your life with regard to its simplicity and its sincerity in your words and your actions. Examine the simplicity and sincerity of your life in your words and actions. Take stock in light of this boast that Paul is laying forth here when he says, "We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God." And everything in me wants to say, by the grace of God alone. It's the sufficiency of God's grace that is the gospel. It's not grace plus something else. It's grace that is then expressed, and we learn to live out of grace as we learn to do good works. But it is the grace of God that is on display here in this passage. Secondly, I want to encourage you to meditate on how all the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Discover how the promises of God find their yes in Christ. Now, for some, that may be to understand what I referred to in passing this morning as covenant theology. All of these promises God had made in the Old Testament. And then Christ came, and he's the fulfillment of those promises. So that's more of a structural promises of God that find their yes in Christ. But I also want you to think about, in my life, right now, well, God, you told me it's not good for a man to be alone. And you gave me my spouse. And is your promise really fulfilled? Well, it is in Christ. Lord, you gave me a spouse and then you took him or her away. Are your promises really fulfilled in my life? All the promises of God are yes and amen in Christ. Spend some time meditating on verse 20 and those verses around it. And then finally, from verse 24, commit yourself to, quote, working with others for their joy. Commit yourself to, quote, working with others for their joy. Do you see yourself? Deacons, do you see yourself? Elders, do you see yourself? Pastor, do you see yourself working with others for their joy? This idea of coming alongside each other and journeying forward into the future, into God's plan and God's purpose for us, which we know by faith is for our ultimate good. It's this synergoi, this fellow worker mindset that I think keeps us from lording it over one another. We stand firm in Christ, not in merely the apostolic ministry. But the apostles, The apostle wants to come alongside and work with us so that rather than frustration and anger and dysfunction, we have joy. We experience that joy. Oh, friends, there's so many things to be gleaned from this passage. But I want us to see that this is all a manifestation, as it says there in verse 12, of the grace of God. Of one who is seeking with everything that he has and with everything that he is to live a simple and sincere life, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Let's close together in prayer. Oh Lord, how we thank you for your grace. How we thank you for your word. How we thank you for the earthly ministry of Christ and of his apostles. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to be there from the very beginning. We are not the eyewitnesses. As Jesus said, Thomas, you have seen and have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. Lord, you are thus clarifying the role of Thomas and the other eyewitnesses to the authenticity of Jesus' earthly ministry. And Lord, you were inviting us, even if we haven't seen, to take you at your word, to believe the eyewitness accounts of those who did see. And Lord, we would pray that you would help them and help us to believe. Not in some sort of cheap, shallow way, but in a way that transforms our lives and puts us on a different path than the world. And Lord, the world will hate us because they hated our Savior. But thank you, Lord, that we can have hope and joy because you have overcome the world through the life, through the death, through the resurrection and ascension, and ultimately through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.